by the completion of the church, but rather its goal, its mission. And I stole that title from one of the commentary. I couldn't get it past my mind. I tried to rework it and make it my own. In this case, I couldn't improve on a really great title. And so I'm stealing that title, just so you know, so I'm not plagiarizing or get caught for anything like that. This is the chief end of the church today. That reminded me of a well-told and often-told story of one of the greatest football coaches of all time, Vince Lombardi. It was July of 1961 when 38 members of the Green Bay Packers football team were gathered together for the first day of their training camp. The previous season had ended with a heartbreaking defeat when the Packers squandered a lead late in the fourth quarter and lost the NFL championship. This is before there was a Super Bowl. They just had an NFL championship. It was later in the 60s that they developed the Super Bowl. And they lost it in the fourth quarter to the Philadelphia Eagles, one of their key rivals, I believe. And so the players were ready for Coach Lombardi to just hunker into the details of just what went wrong. And instead, author Dave Marinus, in his biography of Vince Lombardi, says this: "He took nothing for granted, Vince Lombardi. He began a tradition of starting from scratch at each spring training or summer training, preseason training, assuming that the players were blank slates who carried over no knowledge from the year before. He began with the most elemental statement of all. He said, 'Gentlemen,' as he held out a pigskin in his right hand, he says, 'This is a football.'" Now, that may kind of induce some laughter, at least it does for me, and yet there's a great principle there. They started from scratch every year. They got to the basics of what this was, and here it is. Here's a football. And they might have chuckled themselves and laughed a little bit, but the impression was right there. This is, in a sense, what Paul does here in Romans chapter 15. In the moment of church, as he is talking to the Roman church, this passage that we're looking at today from verses 8 through 13 is Paul's "this is a football" moment. Getting back to the basics and the underlying aspect of what this is all about. It's, yes, there are details to it, like in football. There's a lot of details, but the very end of it, and the big picture of it, here's the football, and it's this pigskin, and then ultimately the goal is to get it into the other, or to the right goal, so that you can win the game. And so this is Paul's moment to say, this is a football, folks. Here's what we're leading up to. We're only 1.5 chapters away from finishing this book that we've been in for over a year now. And it's coming down to what's the nuts and bolts of all of this. And in this stream of chapter 12 through the end of the book of what it means to be a living sacrifice for God's kingdom, what it means to be a disciple living for Christ. And here it is. He puts this all in a nutshell in the context of what we've been seeing here. One commentarian says it this way to describe this book. What is the purpose? And after having, maybe you've been here since the very beginning of the sermon, or maybe you've jumped into the church somewhere in between in this series, if I were to ask you the question, and you don't have to respond other than in your own head at this point or among the people that you're with, what would you say is the ultimate purpose or the ultimate theme of the book of Romans after having listened to close to 50 sermons in this book so far? For some of you, maybe it's only been 25, maybe it's been 10, but that theme is there in every chapter. Think about that for a moment. And I like how one commentarian sums it up in one sentence this way. It says, "The book of Romans is a declaration of the sovereign plan and effort of God to save both Jews and Gentiles." That's the overarching theme of the book of Romans. It is a declaration of the sovereign plan and effort of God to save both Jews and Gentiles. At the end of this, and this goal, which is the goal of the church, and that is God's glory. It's not only the end of that, but each step of the way. And we've even seen Paul demonstrate this along the lines where he'll take a break from the discussion and just lift up and worship Christ. We see that at the end of chapter 11. We see that in other places where he declares the glory of God and what he is doing and the salvation of humans. It's incredible. you've heard me talk about the Westminster Catechism. It was written in the Puritan era in the 1600s, where many great theologians and pastors got together, and they put together kind of a teaching program for understanding the themes of the scripture. And the first question, it's a question and answer kind of format. And a lot of the great catechisms have that format to this day. And it starts with, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, and you probably know this, some of you know this, maybe some of you don't, it's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We see this as the chief end of God here, that he sent his son to save sinners. And that's to bring him glory. So then we ask the question, what is the chief end of the church? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's what I do in marriage prep. The first question that I ask the couple that is getting marital prep, I said, what is the purpose of marriage? And there's a lot of good answers to that, but the first answer should always be to glorify God. What is the goal of parenting? To glorify God. What is the goal of work? Even what we might call secular work. It's to glorify God, right? Even food and drink. What's the purpose of food and drink? Yes, it's nourishment, but it says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for what? For the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says that. So, here we are, the chief end of the church, and this is what Paul bursts forth when saying in these few verses, kind of right here in the middle, and yet in the context of what he's saying here about how the church functions, he gives us this football moment, if you will. It's much more than that, of course. And that's this. The worship of God, and our main point today is this. The worship of God among Jews and Gentiles together is the chief end of why God sent Christ and the purpose of the church. I'll say that again. The worship of God among Jews and Gentiles together is the chief end of why God sent Christ and the purpose of the church. Now, when I say Jews and Gentiles together, don't think two different religions. Think two different ethnic identities, Jew and Gentile. And that's one way the scriptures sum up from its perspective of everybody on planet Earth. You're either a Jew or you're a Gentile. And of course, Gentiles far outnumber Jews. And yet with the Jews, there is a religion tied to them. And yet not all to this day, most today, do not receive Christ as their Messiah. But God has always held a remnant of those who are Jews ethnically and have trusted Christ as their Messiah. We've seen that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul went into great detail about that and saying that at the end of the age, there will be a mass conversion of Jews who do finally receive Christ as their Messiah, as he's promised. But his promises are withheld in the fact that Jews have received their Messiah. The old covenant, the Old Testament, gives way to the new covenant, the New Testament. And that's where we are in Rome. We have those who had formerly been Jews who now believe in Christ, and we have Gentiles who were formerly pagans, now believe in Christ, and they're together, and there's been some tension over some various things. And here's how Paul sums it all up and puts it all together, that this is all for the glory of God. This is why we exist. And we'll see the context of it. Last week, we talked about the sermon title was called You Are Welcome, and how Christ has welcomed us, and that's how we are to welcome others. So the strong look after the weak, those who are strong in conscience and strong in their faith, affecting their conscience, are to look after the weak. That was a radical notion in the Roman Empire. It was always the strong and the weak looking after the strong. That was modeled by the self-sacrifice of our Savior, who is the greatest of all, and yet he humbled himself to save us. This idea here, too, is centered on the hope that's found in Scripture. Scripture is what gives us hope, which unifies us and brings us together. And we're all unified around the glory of God. And speaking of, that was the last verse that we looked at. Verse 7 of chapter 15 segues into verse 8. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And what's the purpose? For the glory of God. And that leads us to 8 through 13. Let me read that to you right now. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that's Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy as it is written. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. What an amazing set of verses. Just a few verses, and yet, here it is. This is what it's all about as the church, and a reminder of this. It's about the glory of God. What Christ has done. This is the indicative, for a fancy word. What Christ has done. And then the imperative is, if you have received Christ by faith, then there are things that we do. There is what Christ has done, and we receive him by faith. And then there are things that we do as those who have believed in Christ. And this is what we see, that we glorify God. This comes in the context of chapter 14, verse 1 through 15, 6, which is how to navigate differing opinions on debatable matters. Paul is addressing this tension that's in the Roman church and that is still in our church today. It may not be the issue that they're dealing with, though there's some similarities, or at least there might be some specifically with those issues. And yet there are a myriad of issues through the church history of debatable matters that has caused tension in the church. Today, the tension might be on how to handle the coronavirus crisis that we're finding ourselves in. There are good people and differing aspects with differing ways in order to handle this. And so we've got to be wise in that and certainly not divide or treat each other miserably because of those opinions. Because the church isn't about whether we handle this a certain way or not. There's a greater goal for this. Paul reminds them in chapter 14, verse 20, a very key aspect. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. The particular issue that they had was eating. There were those weaker of faith who believed that there were certain foods that they ate, and this came from an Old Testament practice that caused them to sin. And those of stronger faith understand that when Christ came, he declared all foods clean and okay to eat. And so, yet, even though that's true, the stronger look after the weaker, not cause them to stumble. And you can fill in the blank with a myriad of other things that could be said of that. And then Paul says just before that, in verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He elevates. It's not about meat. It's not about drinking and eating. It's not about festival days. It's not about those things. And if you're squabbling about those things, you're on the wrong path. And so then, it culminates into these verses 8 through 13, where he says, this is a football, so to speak. But rather, this is why we're here, and that's to glorify God. That's who we are. And so we're going to look at three attributes of worship as the chief end of the church today in the time that we have. Three attributes of worship as the chief end of the church. Worshiping God is why we were created. Worshiping God is why we have been redeemed by Christ, both Jew and Gentile. And so the first attribute is this, that the goal is to worship. That's the goal. That's what verses 8 and 9 remind us. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. This is the purpose, the goal. He says, for I tell you. In the original Greek that was written, it says, I say, I mean, I maintain. And what that really signifies is an authoritative ring to it. It's really a courtroom type of phrase, a summary statement of a closing argument. It really literally means to put to sleep. In other words, I'm laying this argument to rest. Here's my concluding statement. So what is Paul laying to rest? Well, it's twofold. both to Jews and to Gentiles, what Christ has come to do, but with the same end result in that. That Christ became a servant to the circumcised. It's one aspect of it. Became a servant to the circumcised. In what way? The circumcised were Jews, of course. That was a way that they were physically marked to delineate the fact that they were Jews, but that didn't guarantee their salvation. Salvation is always an issue of faith, both for the Jew and the Gentile. They didn't have a different way of salvation than we do. Those that were true Jews received God by faith. And then the law was something that they did. It revealed to them their sinfulness. And then once they were saved and came to him and to his mercies, then it was their guide for life. And that's the same for us as well. Though we have a clearer picture and that we know who exactly saves us, we know the Messiah's name, and his name is Jesus. They didn't know his name, but they knew the Messiah would be the one that saves them. They just came before that. We come after that. They were the Jews. He was an agent. That idea of servant here means an agent, a functionary. He works for the interest of another. And so he was working for the interest of them to display to Jews God's truthfulness, which is another way of saying God's covenant faithfulness to his promises. That's the truthfulness. And that's the point. Jesus is the ultimate kept promise of God. He is the person of the promise. It wasn't just promises on a page, but it ended up being a person, and that person is Christ. You felt the sting, I know, of promises failed. Those who've promised to you. Maybe in reality, things that aren't a big deal didn't change your life, but in others, maybe it's covenant promises of marriage that have failed. Maybe it's other things like that that are on a huge level, and you felt the sting of that. God, when he makes promises, he never fails at those promises, and Jesus is the bright, shining star of his fulfilled promises. The ultimate hope of all of his promises are in Christ. He's the embodiment. He's the confirmation of the promises given to the patriarchs, it says. Now, who are the patriarchs? That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But includes Moses and David and those early ones from whom God spoke to his people. They are the covenant stream of God's faithfulness, all leading up to Christ. That word confirm is another legal term, meaning the certainty of the promises fulfilled. They're done in Christ. Jesus was the fulfillment of these promises. We see that in Romans 4:16. We're reminded that Abraham is the father of both Jew and Gentile believers. Paul makes the case there. And it wasn't because he was circumcised, it was because he had faith. 4:16, chapter 4, verse 16 says, that is why it depends on faith, salvation, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Now, for the Jew listening, it wasn't because of their DNA. Here's the reason to call Abraham your father, not because of your genetic aspect and DNA and ethnic identity, but it's not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all believers, Jew and Gentile. That's the all there in that. How about 2 Corinthians? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. These are some great verses here that remind us of Jesus as the fulfilled promise. Listen to what Paul says to the church in Corinth. He says this, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises, listen to this, lean in on this. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. Who? Christ. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for what? For his glory, because of these fulfilled promises. It's a remarkable statement that Paul gives to the church in Corinth and a reminder to us. And verse 9 gets into the second aspect of the in order. He says in order twice here. In order, the promises are fulfilled, that were given to the patriarchs. And why? Why? and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. It's a great statement. That's the point. The Gentiles were always included in the promise made to Israel. God called out a special people, not because of their greatness, but because of God's greatness and his mercy. And those were the Jews. And yet, it wasn't always just to be for the Jews, though God used them in a unique way. The promise was always beyond just them. When God made his covenant with Abraham, that's how it all started. That's how the Jewish people began. As God made this covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he had always promised beyond just the people that would become known as the Jews, the Israelites, the Hebrews. Those are all synonymous terms. The Gentiles were included. If you look at Genesis chapter 12, the very beginning of the story, Genesis chapter 12, if you want to turn there, this call of Abraham, this is what he said to him, remarkable call. He says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And listen to this, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That was right there in the original covenant to Abraham. He would be a blessing to all the nations. Now, he would have not known in particular what that meant, but now we do with Christ coming and Christ giving the great commission to go into all the world, proclaiming the teachings, baptizing, making disciples of all the nations. And we ultimately know, as you've heard me say on more than one occasion in Revelation chapter 5, that it's successful. That at the end of the age, there is one from every tribe, tongue, and nation around the throne of Christ. We know it's successful. God's mission will not fail. That's why we join in on it. It's a sure thing. And so we want to be a part of that. Now look at Isaiah 49, 5 and 6, what the prophet of Isaiah says to the people even back then. He says, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, it's one of the tribes of Israel, and that Israel might be gathered to him, the whole community, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, listen closely, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. It's too little a thing. In other words, the Messiah and the promises of his coming, it's not just for these tribes. There's a bigger picture. I mean, that's a remarkable thing, and they should take hope in that. And yet there's a bigger picture involved. I will make you as a light for the nations. Wow. That my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That's what Jesus is really heightening in the Great Commission, is that very thing. You turn back to Romans 15 as we continue looking at these verses. What a remarkable thing, and here we are. God has reserved redemption of Jews and Gentiles, sinners, as the greatest display of his glory. The God would save us. He could have just wiped us all out and started over. And yet, instead, he took Adam and Eve, he set them outside the garden, and he gave them a promise that there would be one born of Eve that would crush the head of the serpent. There, right there, chapter 3 of this book. The very first days, really, of creation, so to speak. There's that promise. And here's his glory manifest in Jesus Christ. It's the reason that we have been redeemed, and that is to worship Christ. That's the end goal. Specifically, it says for his mercy. This was not just a blessing for Jews, but for Gentiles too. So as one commentarian says, J.B. Vesco says this, the main thrust of Paul's point is that we have not been redeemed for squabbles over debatable matters, but to praise our triune God. And that's why this is here. Don't let meat and these debatable matters, as important as they may be, they're non-essentials, and they shouldn't hinder and cause tensions that ruin what you're there for. And that's to proclaim the name of Christ that he might be worshipped. That's the point. It's the point in the midst of the squabbles and debates over how to handle the coronavirus aspect of things. Like I said, there's a myriad of opinions on this, and yet none of them should cause the hindering of the church to be the church, to proclaim the wonders and exaltation of who Christ is. It's why we exist. It's for this reason. Even with the good things, we may miss why we exist if we get down some of these rabbit trails, even over good things. And it doesn't mean we aren't to have good convictions about several things that are non-essentials, and yet they should not divide us, but rather we should lay that aside for why we're here, and that's to glorify Christ. It's the chief end of the church is to glorify God and his promises, both to Jews and Gentiles, that are fulfilled in Christ. That's it. The goal is to worship. And second, there's the promise of worship. Paul gives proof here. Maybe some of the Jews were up in arms. We know that there was some tension here. How come there's more Gentiles in the church than there are Jews? Why have a majority of the Jews rejected? And so Paul has been clarifying again and again. Well, it's not because Gentiles are an after fact. You know, sometimes when you may buy tickets to something and then somebody couldn't make it, and so then you invite somebody else, maybe you've been in that boat and you're glad to have a ticket, and yet you weren't the original person that was intended for. Have you been in a situation like that? Well, I intended to bring somebody else, but you'll do. That's not the way God looks at Gentiles. Like, well, most of the Jews rejected me, so I got all these tickets, so hey, you Gentiles want to be involved in that? No, absolutely not. It was always a part. The inclusion was never an afterthought for God. It was right there at the beginning of the covenant. So Paul then gives a chain, a catena of examples, a chain of God's promises that substantiate the Gentiles, along with the Jews, are to be beneficiaries of God's covenant mercies. And so he gives four examples here in this passage. And the way that the Jewish canon was set up, a little differently than the way we look at it as the Old Testament, it was set up in they had the exact same Old Testament that we do by the time the New Testament was written. And yet they kind of categorized it in three big categories. And that basically was the law, the prophets, and what they called the writings. And so Paul gives four examples, two from the writings, one from the law, and one from the prophets. So every aspect, just a sample. There's a lot more verses that speak to this, to let these Jewish Christians know that these Gentiles were always meant to be included. And so quit fighting over some of these lesser things. And so the first one we see comes from 2 Samuel 22:50 or Psalm 18:49, same place in the same situation. And here in this verse, what we see here, it says, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. This is King David writing this. And this is more of, in a sense, the Gentiles maybe being spectators of the glory of God, in one sense. God's workings among the Jewish people was meant to be an example and a foretaste to the Gentiles. And so in that particular case, in Psalm 18, we see the subscription. There's a little thing under the psalm that sometimes describes either who wrote the psalm or even what it was intended for. And the superscription underneath that Psalm 18, and it's also found in 2 Samuel 22:1, says this: David, who addressed the words of this psalm to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the land of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So David wrote that. And so you have this idea here: therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. That's reflected then in the greater David that was to come. Christ, who's not delivered us from pagan nations, but has delivered us from our sin. That's the correlation here. And that's not just for Jews, but for Gentiles as well. Gentile sin and Jewish sin. It's the same sins. And then you have verse 10 here, which is an example that comes from the law, Deuteronomy 32:43. There's a unified worship of Gentiles and Jews. We see this here. It says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. You're included. You're going to worship together with my people, the Jewish people. You also will be my people, and you'll worship me. That comes from the Song of Moses after they were delivered once again. God's deliverance of his people. We see that in Romans 9, 10, and 11 as well. Foreshadowing of Jesus' deliverance from sin. Again, not only is Jesus the better David, he's the better Moses. And so there's a foretaste of that from the law. And then back to the writing, Psalm 117, 1, verse 11. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. Urging all the peoples to worship, an invitation to them. And then he goes to the prophets in verse 12, Isaiah 11, 10. Again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah, and he calls him by name. Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. This idea of rule here is not just kingship, though that's included. But rather, this rule is a saving rule, a saving king that would come. Because there's only two kinds of people, not Jew and Gentile, but worshipers and non-worshippers. Worshippers are Christ's disciples. Non-worshippers are those who reject Christ. Again, J.B. Fesco in his commentary on Romans says this. This was God's intention from the outset to redeem a people for himself so that they would glorify him. It's an amazing statement. In fact, one of the best books I've ever read on missions is from John Piper called Let the Nations Be Glad. And in that, he says this way, that missions exist because worship does not. But that puts it in a whole different category, doesn't it? It puts missions in a whole different framework for us to understand that we are to go and make disciples. And why? Because then the disciples get to enjoy and glorify God forever. And so that means that there are people around the world, obviously, that aren't Christ's disciples, meaning there are those who are not glorifying God and enjoying him forever, which is their chief purpose. So that's why we have a missions program. Notice the words there as they compile this theme of worship, to glorify, to praise, to extol, to rejoice, to sing, to hope. This is worship lingo. And they find it in all of those verses. This is the legacy of worship that we have. The ongoing promises of God to bless all the nations through Israel. So you and I are here as a fulfillment of those promises. This is the promise of worship. This is the great promise that we get to worship the King of Glory. There's no greater purpose that you can find on planet Earth. And we worship him because he's let his great mercy fall on us and to save us. That should move us, bind us, empower us. And that leads to the blessing of worship. There's a blessing here in verse 13, a beautiful verse. It's really a prayer. It's a blessing. It's a glorious summary that results, a summary of blessing, really, that results when the church is operating in its chief end. There's a messianic now and later tone to it. There it says, may the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in what? In believing. That's the means by which these blessings come. This is for the believer, those who believe in Jesus Christ. This is our unifying factor. These movements that try to gather different religions together to worship because we just worship the same God are a lie. We don't worship the same God. There is one God, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what unifies us, not just unity for unity's sake, as you've heard me say time and time again. This believing then fills us with all joy, it says, and peace. This comes from confidence that a believer has in God to fulfill his promises to bring peace and righteousness to the world. This is not mustered up from within us, to squeeze that out from inside, to believe from within. No. This comes directly empowered, it says here, by the Holy Spirit. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, what's going to happen? That you may abound in hope. This is incredible. So when he does, when he empowers us, we abound in hope. So in summary, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be filled with joy and peace. These are covenant blessings promised. You'll be abounding in hope, all powered by the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let me ask you today, in light of this, where is your confidence? Where is your hope today? Where is your purpose? What is your purpose? Again, we go back to what Romans 3:23 says. In light of this, that's very key in understanding this. What is sin? Paul says it there, for all have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. Sin separates us from the glory of God. Being redeemed by Jesus puts us back into the front row seat of exalting Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. It's a famous professor, Princeton Seminary. Did you know Princeton had a seminary? One. They still do to this day, but I wouldn't recommend anyone to go there. It's been liberalized now for 70-some years. But at one point, it was one of the key and best seminaries in the country. You know, the first president of the seminary was Jonathan Edwards in the 1700s. The Jonathan Edwards that was instrumental in the Great Awakening in the colonies back then. That's how old it's been. And then in the mid-20th century, they forsook the solid teaching of the scriptures and went liberal, like unfortunately a lot of seminaries do. There was a man there, Gerhard Voss, who is still read widely today. Great name, right? Those of you considering the next child, Gerhard. There you go. There's your first name for a boy. He says this, worship of one's religion rather than God himself is an enlisting God as an ally in the fight of our creature betterment, oblivious to the fact that he is the King of glory. In other words, many treat Christianity, treat God as some type of genie who is there willing and ready to make all your wishes come true. Boy, that is missing out on the true God of Scripture. Rather, he has created us and is our God as one to be worshiped and glorified in all things. This is the God with whom we worship. So many look for church and look for the reasons in a church. I'm looking for a good program for, fill in the blank, right? I'm looking for a good program for my children. I'm looking for a good program for the elderly. Or I'm looking for a good program for singles. Maybe it's looking for all the bells and whistles. Maybe it's felt needs rather than true needs. Maybe it's preferences, musical or aesthetics. Maybe it's, I'm looking for a church that is a political force for change. Nah, it's not about any of those things. It's about exalting the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Any church that makes that as their primary focus, you, Christian, can be a part of. Even if you're the only one in your whatever demographical group you may fall into. That is done. This exalting of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is done through the preaching of God's Word. That's why we make a big deal about it. We make a big deal about God's Word. It's our authority. It's our faultless, perfect Word that comes to us, inerrant, infallible. That's why we focus on content-driven worship. We don't sing a lot of the popular songs, not because we're anti-popular songs, but because most of the popular songs are devoid of true content to them. You could sing them to a woman or a man as much as you could sing them to God. And that's not what worship is. It's rich in content. It's being a loving, gospel-centered community of people who are being built up for works of service. Why? That we might have a heart to make disciples, because there are those who don't worship Christ. Anything else isn't church, no matter what's on the side of the building. Our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Paul has given us this. This is a football moment, a reminder of why we are. In this case, the chief end of the church is to glorify the triune God, united together both Jews who believe in Christ and Gentiles who believe in Christ. Christian, how would you answer, what is the chief end of the church? I hope you'd be able to answer it maybe a little better today. I know many of you would be able to, or even most of you would be able to answer this right and just be reminded of that today. We need that refresher every once in a while to be reminded, not even every once in a while, but all the time, that this is why we are. Christian, what is your chief purpose in life? We're to be united with Christians together to glorify Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is our goal. This is our purpose. This is why we meet. And notice how I started both of those Christian, those questions with the word Christian. If you're not a Christian today, you can't do these unless you have received Christ by faith. We remember seeing this here in verse 13, that in believing, what? Not just belief. Sometimes we see those slogans, believe. Believe in what? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the call to you today. Even if you've been in church your whole life and you say you like God, I say believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. And then know this, that you will be on the path of why God created you. And that's to worship him and glorify him because he has received and redeemed a sinner like you into his family. There's no greater promise or truth anywhere. So Christian, you are an instrument of God's glory. Be reminded of that. That is why Christ has come to deliver you. It was a key part of God's covenant promises. It's our chief end to glorify God. It is Orchard Community Church's chief end to glorify God and to see others glorify him as well. What is your purpose and your mission? Let's do this together as his church and be reminded of this and take opportunity as we would at any other time, but take opportunity even now in a time where there's people who are struggling, looking for answers, trying to find them in some of the weirdest of places. And here we have the gospel truth available to any and all. Jesus said, anyone who comes to me, I will not turn away. That is good news today. And that's the good news that we glorify in him, is that we have come to him and he has received us. And we believe that. Not because of what we feel, because that's the truth of what Scripture tells us. Be blessed in that. Join with me as we pray, and then we'll close with a benediction today. Jesus, we are so grateful that you came as a servant, as a humble and lowly human born. You couldn't have come fully mature, but you came and grew as a human. And there's some mystery to that, and some stuff that's hard to wrap our mind around, the fact that you were truly and fully God and fully man, and yet you had a humble birth, a humble life, and you died at the hands of your own creation. However, you rose victorious as the one who was the fulfillment, the yes of all of God's promises in the Old Testament, embodied in you. And here we are. Today, 2,000 years later, as those who have received your mercy, most of us as Gentiles, who were once alienated from your truth and now have come to be sons and daughters of light, adopted into the kingdom of God. Oh, we worship you and give you glory for such an achievement, your achievement, given as a gift for us. And for that, we are grateful. And we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.